Thank you. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 20. I'm not going to read the text all together, verses 1 through 20. I'm just going to read a verse, and then we'll comment on it and go on. The service will go just a little bit quicker that way. We have, in the last few weeks, we've looked at the drama that was in the upper room. We've passed through the passion with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he drank the cup. We've been with him in the betrayal there by Judas in the arrest. Last Sunday, we spent quite a bit of time in the injustice of the trial and then also talking about Peter's denial. This morning, we come to the civil trial before Pilate. It was in three phases, before Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate again. If you look in chapter 15 and verse 1, and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, it was probably very early in the morning. Remember, Jesus was placed on the cross somewhere around 9 a.m. in the morning, so this trial would have had to have begun somewhere around 7 or possibly earlier. The Roman governors began trials very early, just at daylight in many cases. Pilate was the procurator of Judea from 26 A.D. to 36 A.D., so he had been procurator for about 4 years before Jesus' crucifixion and stayed for about 6 more years. And you have to understand this. He was solely responsible for judicial verdicts in this region. Verse 2, if you would, please. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Now you have to understand how a Roman trial worked. They were very public, unlike that little scene we saw last week in Caiaphas' closed chambers. These were very public. Nothing was done of sleight of hand. Everything was wide out in the open. And the speakers were all in the open. And many times the crowd of people gathered. The Roman procurator was on an elevated seat. And everyone could see everything that was taking place. Very public. The indictment began the trial. So you see here he's asking. Actually, he does not ask here. But the indictment is made in other Gospels, which Mark doesn't record. He asked them, "What are the charges?" They said, "If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you." And so then we see him here asking, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Well, that's what the charge was. You have to understand, in Luke 23 and verse 2, they made these charges. "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he is Christ the king." Those were the official charges. And so now Pilate turns and says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And so you had the original indictment made by the plaintiff, and then the magistrate's interrogation. He would begin to interrogate the person who was the accused. And then there would be testimony. The first testimony was given by witnesses for the plaintiff. And then the defense of the accused would be made. He was allowed to make his own defense. Then the testimony of witnesses for the defendant was given. And then the magistrate many times would leave and go off and consult with his legal advisors. And when he came back, he simply gave the verdict. And when the verdict was given, the sentence was also given. And then the sentence was executed immediately. There was never any delay. And so that's the way the trial was supposed to work. But we find this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he is Christ the King. Now, that's interesting to me because last week in Caiaphas' chamber, the charge that they made was blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. But they've changed the charges now. That's another miscarriage of justice that goes into Caiaphas' column of responsibility. Well, to this question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus gave kind of a cryptic answer. If I could paraphrase it, he would say, "Your word's not mine." You know, Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, you said that, not me. Those are your words, not my words. He didn't deny it. He didn't agree with it. He didn't disagree with it. He just said, those are your words, not mine. But now John reports that Jesus explained much more to Pilate than what Mark gives us here. So for a moment, I'm going to switch over to the book of John. You can turn there if you want to. I don't know if you have time to follow me. This is going to go kind of quick. But in John chapter 18, verse 34, Jesus said this, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? You know, are you saying I'm king of the Jews? That's a little bit more to work with rather than just thou sayest it. Jesus actually said, sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And then in verse 35, Pilate says, well, thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? In verse 36, then, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And so then Pilate asks again, art thou then a king? And so in verse 37 of chapter 18, Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Get this, and every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Pilate says then in verse 38, well, what is truth? You know, I don't know about you, but by the time I get finished with this whole story, I'm really feeling a little compassion for Pilate, because Pilate is in a spot here. Politically, his job is at stake. If he doesn't keep peace among the Jews, he's going to be not only transferred to another post of lesser importance, but he may even be executed if he fails to keep the peace. And to somewhat, I feel sympathy to him, although in the end, it is never right to sacrifice principle for politics. It is never right to do that. And that's exactly what Pilate ended up doing. What is truth, he said. I'm thinking of John 14:6, where Jesus said, you want to know what truth is? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, I repeat, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Pilate said at the end of that conversation with Jesus, as a matter of fact, in the same verse 38, he said, I find no fault in him. Later on in chapter 19 and verse 4, he says it the second time, I find no fault in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, he says it the third time, I find no fault in him. Later, the Jews will say to Pilate, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That's verse 7, chapter 19. And then Pilate turns to Jesus. He's getting really kind of superstitious now. He's not understanding what this guy has done, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment. He's not understanding how this could be. He's done nothing. He's robbed no bank. He's destroyed no temple. He's done nothing outrageous like that, and yet he can't understand the vitriol that he sees in these Jewish leaders. So he turns to Jesus, and he says, whence are thou? Who are you? Where did you come from? And Jesus said nothing. He was silent. And Pilate said, speakest thou not? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Don't you understand? I'm your best friend here. If you're going to talk to anyone, you'd better talk to me. In response to that, Jesus simply said, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he, by the way, he's speaking of Caiaphas here and not Judas, therefore he that delivered thee unto me hath the greater sin. He's not talking about Judas. When Jesus said to Pilate, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin, he's talking about Caiaphas. Caiaphas is a bigger crook than you are. And he was. Could I read you? A lot of people don't know what to think about Pilate sometimes. Alexander White, in his book on Bible characters, somewhere found one of Pilate's procurator reports to Tiberius. the Caesar, the Emperor of Rome. I want to read that report to you. Divine and most illustrious Tiberius, all is quiet here. I've had my troubles with this insufferable and ungovernable people, but neither watchfulness nor firmness has been wanting on my part. Only the former matter of Jesus, the son of David, still perplexes me. I sometimes wish that a wiser man than I am were in my place so that he might better report to you about this mysterious movement among the people. Had this Jesus been an ordinary Jewish zealot or an insurrectionary of an everyday order, my duty to my master would soon have been fulfilled. But as a matter of fact, Jesus the Christ, as he is called, is worth more to my administration than any legion of my armed men. He is the most peaceable and inoffensive of men. I know what I say, for I have had him and his discipleship watched and reported on in all places and at all times. Not only so, but it was only last week that I determined to be a spy upon him myself. So perplexed was I with all that I heard about him, I accordingly most effectually disguised myself, a thing which I have never done before, and went to where he dwelt and told him that I had for a long time been a secret disciple of his. I am come by night, I told him, for fear of his enemies and mine, but instead of his royal descent from David or his Hebrew messiahship or any other pretensions or expectations of his of any kind, he would speak to me about nothing and about no one, David, nor Solomon, Caesar, nor Caiaphas, not only about himself, about myself, Jew or Roman, or whatever I was. I must be born again, he insisted. I must be baptized in Jordan, confessing my sins till I was so born again. I, like all men, loved the darkness rather than the light, because my deeds were evil. And that the only way to know the truth and to be sure of the truth and not to be afraid or ashamed of the truth was just to do my duty to truth and to do nothing else. And when I asked him why he did not leave this so untruthful and so unfriendly land and go and open a philosopher's school about all these things in Rome or Athens or Alexandria, his only reply to me was that he was sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then his eyes and his hands, as he dismissed me from his presence, were absolutely the eyes and the hands of a king. And I shall not lift a single finger against this king of the Jews, as his disciples call him, till I am commanded to do so by Caesar himself. That letter was sent, and before it arrived in Rome, Jesus was brought before Pilate. Those are most interesting circumstances to me. You know, I thought about this. The more light that is focused upon the pupil of the eye, the more it contracts. Light rejected brings darkness. Jesus had been shining his light upon the land of Judea and Galilee for 3.5 years. And under the impression of all of that light, the Jewish leaders' pupils had contracted and contracted and contracted and contracted. And they had got blinder and blinder and blinder. Jesus said they had committed the unpardonable sin by resisting what was absolutely confirmable revelation of God. It's amazing to me how anyone can be that blind. And let me tell you this, until you receive the light that you have, no more light will be given. In any alphabet in the world, you never study X, Y, and Z until you've mastered A, B, and C. And until we master the light that God has given us, no more light will be given. Pilate exhibited here a strange reluctance to proceed, but in the end he sacrificed principle for politics. Did you notice there was an effort in him, a desire to try to release Jesus? He kept coming back. He kept coming back and asking more questions, trying to get more information. Partially, he was influenced by his wife, who we find from history's name was Procula. And she had evidently studied some Judaism. Some have even said that she was a converted Jewess, a proselyte. I cannot verify that. But she obviously had had a dream about him in the night, and she came to Pilate in the midst of these proceedings and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I've suffered many things from him because of him in a dream this night." He kept trying new approaches in defense of a man that he obviously considered to be innocent. Perhaps the first time in his life, Pilate was conflicted by having to do something that was wrong. But I do believe Pilate was conflicted. He even sent him to Herod, his enemy, hoping when he found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he said, "Bingo, there's my out. Send him to Herod." Mark doesn't record that, but Luke does. We come to verse 3 now, if you would. The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered them nothing. I simply say this, that silence is the best answer to critics. And Jesus' silence here seemed to confirm Pilate's suspicion of his innocence. There's different kinds of silence in this world. Sometimes there's the silence of wondering admiration, sometimes the silence of contempt, sometimes the silence of fear, and sometimes the silence of hurt. But this was the silence of tragedy, because Jesus understood the tragedy of men's sins. Verse 4 agrees with John 19:10. Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." Verse 5. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so Pilate marveled, or so that Pilate marveled. Jesus' silence is confirmation that he suffered and died within God's sovereign plan. Take a moment and turn with me back to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. I want you to understand that the things that are taking place here are not out of God's control. And nothing here surprised the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them. This is as much as 6 months earlier at Caesarea Philippi, right after Peter made his glowing confession of faith. "Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turned right around and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after that raised, after 3 days rise again. Turn with me to chapter 10, if you would, please, in verse 33. Jesus didn't say this once, and Mark, he said it twice. Matthew recorded 3 times that Jesus repeated this same thing. Verse 33, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Now, I want you to understand that though God's sovereign plan was now unfolding, humans still bear the responsibility for their actions. Remember, it was about Judas that Jesus said, "Good were it for that man," that is Judas, "if he had never been born," Mark 14 and verse 21. Jesus said about Caiaphas, "He that delivered me unto thee," that is Pilate, "hath the greater sin." Listen, though this was foreordained from the foundations of the world, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. That's always been God's plan. Always has been God's plan. God didn't get behind and say, "Oh my, what am I going to do now?" No, it was always his plan. He knew that man would sin, and he knew that Christ would come. Always has been his plan. But every human being is still responsible. God has made us responsible creatures. And though it was foreordained from the foundations of the world, Judas does not get a bye because he betrayed him. Caiaphas does not get a buy because he slandered him and delivered him up to Pilate, and Pilate will not get a buy because he crucified him, even though that was the plan. I like you see the balance so well in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. At the same time that it was the determinate plan of God, you are responsible for what you did. As a matter of fact, to me it's really interesting. If you go through the early chapters of Acts when they preached the gospel, they did not say Jesus died for your sins on the cross. The gospel was preached this way. Jesus went about doing good. He was the Son of God and you killed him. With your sin, you killed him. That was the gospel. You check it. You read the early chapters of the book of Acts, and when Peter and John and others preached the gospel, they actually, and some of the Jews got mad and say, "Will you lay his blood at our feet?" That's exactly what Peter was doing. He laid his blood at their feet because they were responsible. At this point, Jesus was then sent out to Herod. We'll not take time to go there. Luke records that part of the trial. Then we come to verse 6. Jesus is back now from Herod. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, and who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done, that is, to release a criminal. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Pilate tried now another tactic, the release of a prisoner at Passover, a custom of his goodwill, and he is hoping that they'll choose Jesus and he'll be off the hook. Because Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him because of envy. He knew Jesus was not a criminal. He was not ignorant of Jesus' person nor ministry, as we have pointed out before. Look in verse 11, if you would. But the chief priests moved the people that he should release Barabbas unto them. This is really ironic. You know what the word Barabbas means? In the Hebrew, the prefix bar means son of. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches us that in the Holy Spirit we can pray Abba, Father. The word Father, the word Abba means of the Father. It's a pet word for daddy. It would be like daddy. It's a term of familiarity. Literally, the word Barabbas means son of the Father. Boy, is this interesting or not? Jesus Christ over here is the Son of the Father, and Barabbas' name is Son of the Father. There's one cross. One of these men are going to die on that cross. And what is really interesting is they were accusing Jesus of being an insurrectionist, the very thing that Barabbas was in fact guilty of, not only stealing and creating an insurrection among the people, but actually murdering, assassinating. He was called by the people a freedom fighter. That's what they would have called him in modern day lingo. He was a freedom fighter, a patriot. He wanted to get rid of Rome. And if you were Roman, you'd better watch out, because these men were members of the Sicarii, and they would carry little foot-long daggers in their breast pocket, and they would, in a crowd, they would pull it out, and all of a sudden you would be losing blood and spilling intestines on the ground, and you didn't know what had happened, but somebody in the crowd had knifed you, and your insides and your lifeblood are falling out. And in the midst of the crowd, a person would crumple, and in the crowd, pushing and shoving, nobody saw who did it. And Barabbas was one of those kind of people. So now we have a choice between Jesus, who's accused of insurrection, and Barabbas, whom we know is an insurrectionist. And get this, it should be no surprise to any of us that they chose the murderer, not the Prince of Life. The people chose lawlessness instead of the lawgiver. The people chose an earthly kingdom over a heavenly one. They chose a material kingdom rather than a spiritual kingdom. They chose the sword over goodness, hate over love, a freedom fighter over the Son of God. The people chose might over right. They chose devilry over holiness, and they chose their way instead of God's way. And I find that it's not a lot different today for the majority of people. Still making bad choices. Look in verse 12. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" Matthew put it in a better word. Mark's phrasing to me is a little clumsy. I love the way Matthew said this same line. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And that becomes the question that every man, woman, and child in this room needs to answer today. If you think you can leave this room and wait till another day to make up your mind, you can't do that. Today, God calls the question, will he be Lord or will he not? You say, well, I'm on the borderline. I'm making up my mind. John tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 36 that if we're unbelievers, the wrath of God abides on us. You are condemned while you wait. I'll wait till another day. Condemned while you wait. I'll decide by tomorrow. Condemned while you wait. Let me think about it an hour. Condemned while you wait. Maybe next week. Maybe next month. Condemned while you wait. Maybe next year. Before I die, for sure. There's things I want to do. There's places I want to go. There's some things I want to try. Some things I want to experience. Don't make me consign myself to Christ just yet. No, please, give me some time. You have time, but just remember, condemned while you wait. No such thing as neutrality. Jesus was very clear, you're either with me or against me. You're on my side or the devil's side. You can't be halfway. Now, there's two kinds of people in this room. Those that have said, I know what I'm going to do with Christ. I'll receive him as my Lord and Savior. I did that when I was 9 years old. How many of you have received Christ and you're not ashamed of it? Slip your hand up and hold it high. Good. Okay, that decision's made. It's out of the way. But let me tell you, if you could not raise your hand in honesty there, you have a decision. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Will you receive him or not? But for those of us who have received him, whether you realize it or not, he is the Lord of your life. And you will give an account to him, whether you realize that or not. But I wonder, is it not time that we started acting like he's Lord of my life? What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, I'll tell you what the people said, verse 13. They cried out again, crucify him. Crucify him. Verse 14, Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out, the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, and that's the title of the message today, contenting the people, or to content the people. If you keep titles down for what they're worth. Willing to content the people, he sacrificed principles for politics. I think he failed to ask himself the question, what is right? He asked himself, what is expedient? What is the easy way out of this? Let me tell you, usually the right way is not the easy way. Some of us have lived long enough that we figured that out. Let me tell you, young people, if you want to know what the right answer to a question is, figure what's the hardest thing. What's going to require of me the most grit? What's going to require of me the most character? What's going to require of me the most faithfulness? What's going to require of me the most dedication? What's going to require of me the most sacrifice? And I'll guarantee you that's the right answer. Well, this would be the easy way out of the circumstance. That's the wrong answer almost every time. Easy and right are not the same. I don't even think they belong in the same vocabulary. Willing to content the people, he sacrificed righteousness for expedience, principle for politics. So what he did was released Barabbas, and he ordered Jesus to be scourged. Now, one of the commentators believed that this scourging was originally intended to create sympathy on behalf of the people. We'll go out, we'll take him out and we'll beat him. We'll give him 39 stripes with the cat of nine tails. We'll place on his body 351 wounds. And when they see the bloody mass and the bloody pulp, they will have compassion. Let me tell you, sin has no compassion. Sin has no mercy. Sin has no pity. And it did not work. They beat Jesus and he ended up crucifying him anyway. John tells us that after he was beaten, and we'll not spend a lot of time on that, but he brought him back and he stood him before the people bloody and cut to ribbons and blood streaming and gushing from his body. And he said, "Behold your king." And the people cried, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And they began to chant, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And in so doing, they denied God, blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and apostatized from God. At that point, Matthew said, reported in his gospel, that Pilate rose from his judgment seat and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man," or "this just person, see ye to it." And then he went over to a pitcher of water and had it poured over his hands while he ceremonially washed his hands. Now, I've never caught this before, but this was not a Roman custom. This was a Jewish custom. It comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And here's where the custom comes from. In the Old Testament days, if a man was found murdered between two cities, they measured which city was the closest. And the city that was the closest to this corpse that was found murdered, they would bring the elders of the city out and they would look and say, "Yep, he's closer to our city than any other city." And then they would go back and they would take a heifer and they would kill a heifer in an abandoned, deserted place. They would kill the heifer and they would cut its head off. And then they would stand there and they would wash their hands over that heifer. Someone would pour water and they would wash their hands ceremonially. And they would say, let me see if I can find it here. They would say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it." That was the ceremony. They would say that. And then the priest would pray, "Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge." By the way, David did this very thing when his general Joab murdered Abner, who was the captain of the guard or the chief general of Ishbosheth's kingdom. David did this very thing. But instead of pity, this should have moved the Israelites, because you know what Pilate was doing? Pilate was saying, "Look, would you watch what I'm doing here? I know your customs. I know about your people. And I am saying this man is innocent, and I'm going to wash my hands here." But the Jewish, you know what they said? "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And just a few years later, hundreds of crosses lined the road outside of Jerusalem, sporting mangled Jewish bodies whom the Romans had crucified outside their own city. And in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, entered the city, destroyed the city, left not one stone upon the other. And from that day to this, the Jews have been wanderers from nation to nation, century to century, because those people cried, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And it wasn't until 1948 when the Jewish state was made an official country that a little reprieve has been given to the nation of Israel. So then Pilate, after he had washed his hands, issued the sentence with great ritual. In Latin, he said, "Illum duci ad crucem placet," which means this sentence, the sentence is that this man be taken to the cross. And after he said that, he said, "I millis expedi crucem," which means, "Go, soldier, prepare the cross." And it was done. Jesus was the victim of the hatred of the Jews. Look in verse 6. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the band. I want you to understand, Jesus had been the victim of the venomous hatred of the Jews, the victim of the cowardly dereliction of duty by Pilate, and now he's submitted to the cruelty of the Roman soldiers. Verses 17 through 19. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. The crown of thorns that was placed upon his head were made of rather large, long, sharp thorns. And they made the crown and put it upon his head, and then they took the stick, the reed that they had used as a mock scepter, and they began to drive that down on his head and hit that down and knock it down, and those thorns then pierced the brow and went underneath the flesh, scraping on the skull of Jesus, and the blood profusely poured. They took the staff, and there was probably 200 to 300 soldiers there, and they mocked his sovereignty with this staff, but then they took turns hitting him with his own staff. The Bible says that they spit upon him. The imperfect tense of this means that they kept on spitting on him. He had been covered in spittle once already in Caiaphas' quarters. Now he's covered in spittle again. This time, instead of Jewish spittle, it's Roman spittle. By the way, I hinted last week to you that spitting was equal to other bodily defecation from bladder and bowel. The reason spitting was so offensive is because they viewed it in that day as one and the same. You defecated on me. The Romans' contempt maybe was not so much for Jesus alone as it was for the Jews in general, because the Romans, who had been stationed in this Jewish land, had grown to hate the hypocrisy of the Jews. Because on one hand, while they talked righteousness and the law of God, there was nobody that could be any slyer or more subtle and more crooked than a good Jew could be. They led him off to be crucified. I didn't tell you this, that crown of thorns was symbolic. I hadn't thought about this before preparing this message, but remember the thorns were demonstrative of the curse of God upon this earth? The Lord said, when you go out and you plant crops and you try to plant, whether it's beans or potatoes or corn, I don't care what you try and plant, thorns and thistles are going to rise up and battle everything you do. You can still grow corn, but it's going to be harder. You can still grow beans, but it's going to be harder, because you're going to have to battle the thorns every step of the way, because that's my curse upon the sin of humanity. Unwittingly, these men went out and got thorns. and made a crown and placed it upon the Lord Jesus as though he's taking our curse of sin in his own body. And he did just that. He did just that. I want to close by saying God placed his curse for your sin and for my sin upon Jesus Christ. And I want you to leave here knowing this. He bore it voluntarily. It was the plan of God from the foundation of the universe. When those 600 temple guard came with Judas to the garden and Jesus spoke and said, I am, and John records, they all fell backwards. They went backwards and fell on the ground. Jesus was demonstrating, I'm going to let you arrest me. But there's not enough of you here to do it if I didn't want to go. I want you to know there were not enough Roman soldiers in the entire Roman Empire to put Jesus on the cross if he didn't want to go. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's God's plan. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Your responsibility and mine. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?